Good. Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you. Welcome if you're visiting us. It's really good to have you here this afternoon. Please turn back to Psalm 8, so that we can follow along together at this wonderful psalm. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for speaking to us in your word. Would you be with us now? Would you help us to follow your word closely, to see what it says to us? Would you open up our hearts and our minds to help us understand the glory of your majesty, the wonder of your love, and all of the beauty that you give us? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you've been at home groups in the last term or so, we've been working through this material called Gospel-Shaped Worship. And if you've been there, you've been enjoying, is that the right word? I'm not sure. The escapades of Marty and Susan. There's kind of a little kind of dramatic kind of skit that's part of the video series. They're not the best produced. They're kind of there to promote a bit of discussion, but they're a bit cheesy. And anyway, they're visiting new churches, and then they're sitting in a car together, commenting on what they thought of the church. And one comment really stuck with me from a couple of weeks back. They said, oh, the church we just visited, they sang like it was Jesus' funeral. They sang like it was Jesus' funeral. And I thought that's quite an interesting, quite a telling comment, isn't it? I wonder if you have ever come to church and sang like it was Jesus' funeral. Kind of just no emotion, just maybe sort of very down-looking. And it's tricky sometimes, isn't it? It's sometimes tricky to engage our hearts, engage our minds as we sing in worship. And frankly, Satan wants nothing more than to distract us with what's for dinner and who should I be speaking to after the service or what am I doing tomorrow? All these things that can distract us. I don't like this tune. I don't like this. I don't like that. These things, they've been going, I know that, you know, I can say for myself, they've been going on in my head from time to time, rather than engaging in what we're singing, thinking about it, lifting it up, maybe helping my heart to rejoice. Sometimes, no wonder that sometimes I can look like a zombie as I'm singing. Maybe you know that experience yourself. Well, whether you come to church kind of ready to lift your arms high in joyful worship, or whether actually you find it quite difficult to engage with the singing and engage with joy, Psalm 8 has a lot to say to us, a lot to encourage us with today. As Jim's already explained, we've got an Easter series coming up, and we're just going to take 1 week before we start that, just to pause and take a big look at who God is, the majesty of God, something to renew our wonder, renew our praise of him, and it really reveals his grace to us as well as we go through the psalm. So that's what we're going to do today. So let's dive in. There's lots for us to see. The first thing we see is the majesty of God's name. It's right there in verse 1, isn't it? Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He begins by just calling out in praise to God. Now, it's a bit strange, isn't it, in English, because it's kind of that repetition. It sounds a bit strange to say, Lord, our Lord. But you remember the first one is the capitals, Lord, which is the kind of way the Bible expresses the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. So David is saying, Yahweh, our Lord, our covenant God, our ruler, our king. He's lifting up, he's addressing God in that way to start his psalm. And he's in awe, isn't he? How majestic is your name in all the earth. And he continues this focus on the name of God. He focuses on God's name. God's name is really important. I don't know if you know what your name means, whether your name is important in that way. When I looked up Adrian, apparently it comes from a river called the River Adrian, and an ancient word meaning sea or water, which is quite funny really, because I can't swim and I don't like going on boats. So it doesn't tell you much about me. My name does not tell you kind of what I'm like, who I am. But God's name does. It does tell us what he is like. Yahweh means I am who I am, or I am he who is. He is the one who has always existed. He is the one who has created the universe. Now, in the ancient context of Israel here, the name of a god would have been a closely guarded secret often. Because the name of the god is the sort of way that you gained access. You'd call upon the name and you'd expect them to come and do something for you. It was kind of guarded. It was a secret. Stop enemies finding out. Stop people from using it in the wrong way. But the Lord, Yahweh, he gives his name to his people. We saw that in Exodus when we went through that. He revealed himself to his people so they could know who he is. And they could address him like that. They could praise him in worship. But that's staggering, isn't it? The God who made everything wants us to know him. Wants us to know what he is like. And how does he do that? He reveals himself in the majesty of creation. It says in all the earth, isn't it? Everything that has been made. It says in Romans 1 verse 20 actually. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Right from the start. We just have to open our eyes and look and see around us. Even the things we hear, the things we smell, everything. All of our senses tell us that God has made an amazing world. And that's what David does in his Psalms. And he looks around and he is just dumbstruck by the awesome sight of everything around him. He is amazed by God's power. He's amazed by God's care. But he starts by just pointing out, you're more majestic than anything we can imagine. And yet, even with that, God's name means that David can approach him in prayer, can come to him, can speak to him because of the promises God has made with his people. He is a God who is near to his people, and that's true for us as well. He is a majestic God. And then as he goes on through verse 1, the second half of verse 1, we see that actually the glory of God triumphs through weakness. The glory of God triumphs through weakness. Look at the second half of verse 1. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Now, where would you go if you wanted to hear the best quality praise and worship, the best sort of thing like that? Maybe you'd go to a choir that's practiced perfection. Maybe you'd go to see your favorite kind of Christian worship band, something like that, who have written amazing songs of praise. I've been to All Souls Church in central London, that sometimes they have a full orchestra kind of as part of the music. And it's this amazing sound as people lift their voices in song and in praise. Well, what about the local toddler group? Would you go to the local toddler group for the best quality praise? Because that's what this verse suggests, isn't it? Do you see? From the lips of children and infants. That is literally children who are still nursing. They're very young toddlers. All they can do is babble. And yet God establishes a stronghold against his enemies. Like building a strong castle, a strong fort that will silence all of his enemies. So some picture, isn't it? The praises of infants. It's a great contrast of the supposed strength of God's enemies with the real strength of God's. The sense is that even the weakest, even the most insignificant of people, the toddlers and infants, that they can be used by God to kind of prove his strength over his opposition. He builds strong defenses out of human weakness. Through grateful praise, he defends himself and destroys their attackers. There's great comfort there, isn't there, for all God's people. The glory, the God of great glory over all creation is strong in their weakness. Sorry, see if that fixes that. They can rely on God's strength. And it's this amazing contrast in fact, actually, it reminded me of what we thought about last week. If you're here last week, we were finishing our series in the Gospel of Luke, and we saw the disciples arguing about greatness. Who's the greatest among us? And Jesus brings the child to them and says, actually, no, look, it's the one who is least among you who is the greatest. And it's a reminder that we need to learn from the humility of children. And there's something similar here, isn't it? Actually, from children, there's this amazing praise. We see it in the Gospels, Matthew 21. Look at this account. Look at what the children do in the center of this account. The blind and lame came to him, that's Jesus, at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what those children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?" Isn't it interesting in that moment that the children are the ones offering praise to Jesus. They know who he is, the son of David. And it's the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders who don't get it, who are offended by this, because Jesus is basically accepting worship that maybe only God should receive. He's making himself equal with God because he is the son of God. But it's the children, the weak ones, the humble ones, rather than the proud Pharisees who understand the significance of Jesus, who get it. And that's what we see, isn't it? That the weak, that Jesus, even though he seemed very weak in the world's eyes, he made no sound himself when he was accused of false things. And then he went to a cross. And he died a criminal death. And he looked utterly defeated. But at that moment, that's when he conquered death. He conquered sin and the devil and evil. And he is now clothed in glory and power because he rose from the dead, triumphing over those things. The glory of God triumphs through weakness. That's what we see in the gospel. That's what we see in this psalm. That even the most humble praise, the most insignificant thing, it's all God needs to show his strength. Isn't that good news? We may not look like the most impressive bunch, but it's good that he hears our praise. And he uses that. And God is strong when we are weak. So rather than trying to pursue our own greatness, we need to worship him. Trust in his strength rather than our own. Offer him all the praise and all the worship. And the reason we do that is kind of unpacked in the rest of the psalm. We see it's shown to us in the grace of God, shown in his kindness towards us. Verse 3, look at verse 3 with me. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the work of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Now, these verses give us some very important practical application. Go and see some stars. Go and see some stars. Go get away from the light pollution. Go on a nice clear night and just look up and worship and praise God. Maybe you can imagine David doing that, just sitting out under the stars, just, you know, thousands of points of light shining back at him, pondering the glory of God's creation, realizing that he is very insignificant, that actually the whole universe is the work of God's fingertips. That's how vast and powerful he is. And it's staggering, isn't it, when we compare his huge, vast, great power and glory to us. And the stars, there's something about a starry sky that can help us grasp that. Let me encourage you to try and do that soon. We've been on holiday in Norfolk a few times, and the place where we stayed just had these amazing dark skies. And I used to love just going for a walk in the evening and just looking up and seeing the Milky Way stretching overhead and just marveling at the glory of God. It's humbling, frankly, to do that. You just see the scope of the universe and think, well, what possible significance have I got? How could I possibly have anything to do with this when God has made all of this glorious creation? And that's what David wonders as well, isn't it? Verse 4, what is mankind that you are mindful of him? Human beings that you care for them. It's a word that emphasizes a human's kind of weakness, their mortality, the fact that we don't last very long. We expire, don't we? We go off as humans. We don't last all that many years. We are tiny, we are insignificant. And yet God thinks of us and God cares for us. What a wonderful image of his love and his care. He brings us to mind. He seeks us out to care for us. Isn't that amazing grace? It's good, isn't it, when you call someone to mind, when you think of them. Maybe you pray for someone or you want to show your care and you're thinking about them in the week. God is doing that with us. He brings us to mind. He thinks about us. Isn't that wonderful? He shows us so much grace and care. Even when we go through the toughest moments of our lives, he is mindful of us. He hasn't abandoned us. He knows where we are, what we're going through. He is there for us. And look at how he has created us. This shows his grace. Verse 5, we're made a little lower than the angels. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? We are lower, just a little bit lower than the angels. And verses 6 to 8, they go on to sort of explain why they're a bit of a callback to right at the start of Genesis. If you go to Genesis 1, you see God makes humans in his own image to rule over the world, to rule over the animals, to be fruitful and to multiply. And David is kind of referring back to that in those verses, saying, look, this is why we've been made slightly lower than the angels. We are made in the image of God, made to rule over creation. That gives us such huge value, doesn't it? Considering our size compared to the scope of the universe, we are given such value and such importance. We're not kind of animals just plus a little bit. We are just a little bit lower than the angels. We're crowned with glory and honor, rulers over creation. It's royal language there, isn't it? It's kingly language. We're to somehow reflect the kingly glory of God in how we live. And that is an element of what it means to be made in God's image. It doesn't mean that God has a body like ours. It doesn't mean he's sitting on a cloud, the old man with a white beard on a cloud. That's not what we're talking about. It's a sense that somehow God's image is carried by his people, that we represent him. We make known what he's like. That's what it means that we're made in his image. And part of that is that the authority that he has, he gives us on a lesser scale kind of authority over creation, over the world. That's quite a responsibility though, isn't it, to be given. We're not just servants of God made for his benefits, but actually through us, God is revealed, God is made known to other people. Like the moon reflects the glory of the sun, we're called to reflect the glory of God in the way we live, in the way we show what God is like, in what we do and what we say. It's important to think about how we witness, how we share our faith. We're made in God's image. Think about that as we live our lives, what that means for us. And there's a responsibility to care for the world, isn't there? Not to abuse it, but to rule over it wisely and well. That's part of how we reflect God's image. But I think the big thing David kind of just is staggered by, isn't it, is the fact that he considers us at all. Isn't that, I think that's just wonderful to consider today, that he is mindful of us, he thinks of us, and that is the grace of God. It is a staggering reality that we deserve absolutely nothing. We deserve nothing. Our sin means we should deserve judgment. And yet he makes us rulers over creation. We reflect his glory. He shows us such kindness. And that's why David is just filled with praise in response. He sits under the stars and he says, wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you for thinking of me. Thank you for the position you've put me in. So if you ever find yourself forgetting just how much God loves you, how much he cares for you, just look up. Maybe not inside, that won't quite work, but go somewhere dark, look up into the sky, marvel at the stars, marvel at the scope of the universe, the scale of God's power and majesty, and also the fact that he thinks of you and cares for you. And not only that, came to rescue you. Isn't that wonderful? The reality of our sin, and yet he graciously saves us through Jesus. And you know, if you're not a follower of Jesus today, if you're not a believer, if you've not committed your life to him, then I hope maybe this psalm has just given you something to think about. Have you considered your Creator and what he is like? Have you considered his love for you? The fact that he created the universe and yet he cares for us. I'd love to share some more with you afterwards if you've got questions. But before we finish, let's look at the last verse, verse 9, because we see again the majesty of God's name. It's the same verse as the start, isn't it? Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It finishes as it starts. But do you see kind of through it, we've been on a journey of increasing praise, of more reasons to praise God. We just started by affirming the magnificence of the Creator, his glorious name, how he reveals himself in creation. But now at the end, we kind of stand in awe because of the grace that has been shown to us, the fact that God thinks of us, and he has lifted us to unimaginable heights with honor, with responsibility, with glory. He made in God's image. We should praise him. We should worship him because of that. It's a wonderful psalm of praise. There's lots of things I think we should, I don't know, go away thinking about from this psalm. Maybe the challenge of that living with humility, with a childlike faith, rather than putting ourselves first, putting others before ourselves. Trusting God when everything seems to be going wrong, when things are difficult. And we're also called to represent God to the world as we're made in his image, as we look after his world. There's lots there for us to unpack and think about. But I think surely the biggest thing we need to take away is just the need to stand in awe of our God, to just marvel at his huge glory and majesty, and yet his also huge grace and mercy shown to us. That's what David knew as he wrote these words, he sang them. We can know them even more deeply because we know the Lord Jesus. And that's what we see in this last verse, Hebrews 2 verse 9. Look at this. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Isn't it incredible to consider? The creator of the universe would stoop down, would humble himself, would become a man. Remember what we saw earlier, you've made us a little lower than the angels. He chose to become a little lower than the angels, just for a while. But as he did that, he died on the cross. He suffered death, he suffered the punishment for our sin, so that now he is crowned with glory, with honor, he is the Lord of all. Because by doing that, do you see, he saved us from the same fate. He tasted death so that we didn't have to face that awful death and judgment. This is the incredible grace and mercy of the gospel. This is the free gift of God because he loves us and cares for us. And it is majestic and it's glorious. Why don't we just pause for a moment, just take a couple of minutes to reflect on this psalm, maybe read it again, see what strikes you. Maybe pray about something God's saying to you, or just find a reason to rejoice. Find a reason to praise him. Let's just spend a moment in response, in quiet. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We worship you, we praise you, you are the mighty creator of all. We thank you and we praise you that you are mindful of us, that you think of us. Lord, it doesn't seem to add up. How could someone so great and so vast think of humble, small sinners like us? And yet you do. You have communicated that to us through your word. You have shown us, you have told us with great certainty that that is the reality of this. And we thank you, we praise you that you do love us and show us great mercy. Lord, would you help us keep turning to you, trusting your grace? Would you help us to find real deep awe and joy in who you are? Would you help us worship you day by day? Filled with thanks and praise because of who you've done. Would you help us take our responsibility seriously as people who bear your image? Would that change how we live, change what we do, change how we care for this world? And would you give us childlike faith that we trust you in the midst of good, in the midst of bad, as we know you are for us and with us. Help us to trust you, Lord. Your name is majestic. we worship.